We turn initially to this passage in Matthew chapter 7. I want to speak on the subject of prayer, but I want to lead on particularly to the subject of prayer for revival. There are conditions to prayer. James says if we desire to spend it on our lust, we won't be answered. That if we hold anything against anybody, we won't be answered. And if we don't do the things that we would, that men should do unto us, if we don't do those in return, we won't be answered. But otherwise, these promises in answer to prayer are absolute. If our hearts are cleansed, if we seek the blessing of the Lord, if we seek the blood of the Lord to cleanse us from all sin and to impart his righteousness, we shall have answered prayers. And they will not be vague, and they will not be anything other than wonderful. The Lord makes this appeal to our human nature. He says, well, now, you are evil, you are fallen creatures, we are all in that state, but we know how to give good gifts to our children. We think about what they need. We think about what they'd like. We think about what would surprise them. We provide for them. But we are evil. Yet we may do these things, look forward to doing them, work hard to accomplish them, provide for them. How much more then does God, our Heavenly Father, says the Saviour, give good gifts in answer to our prayer? So we consider the prayer. I want us to consider later that revival is a wonderfully good gift in an answer to prayer. But first of all, these words, ask, ask, and it shall be given you. Now, when we come to pray, we should hear these words of the Saviour ringing in our ears. Ask, ask. He doesn't actually say to us, as he did to Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. But he does say, ask, that the things which are on our heart may be referred to him. Ask, he says, and it shall be given you. Now, this is not true in human nature. This is not true in the life in which we live in the world. We don't always get when we ask. But in spiritual things, it is an invariable rule that if we ask, it shall be given you. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that prayers may be delayed, that the Lord knows exactly the right time to fulfill the marvelous plan that is way beyond us. But if we ask, we shall certainly receive. The Lord will not forget that we asked such and such. He will not forget that it was in our heart to desire wonderful things for the work of his kingdom. He will not forget that we asked for help in our time of need and for our loved ones, even if the prayers seem a long time in being answered. Ask, he says, and it shall be given you. Everything now here is at stake about the Saviour. He has promised, and we cannot expect or understand that he would ever renege on his promise. We have to approach prayer from our point of view. And that's why the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Our prayers are so badly expressed that it takes his groanings to bring them through to perfection. And the Saviour presents us before the Father as his saved ones, as the elect, as those whom the Father has always chosen to be with him, and now the Son presents them. We ask, and the Holy Spirit and the Saviour present these prayers, or you may say present us with these prayers upon our lips to the living God. Ask, and it shall be given you. Perhaps we should hear the Lord saying, ringing in our ears. Maybe the reason we come to prayer is different. Seek, and ye shall find. Again, the thing is not true in what we would call ordinary life. We do seek the things and we don't find them. We seek the things we've lost, and we seek otherwise sometimes for happiness, perhaps before we were believers. But in this world, it doesn't happen. But in the spiritual world of bringing prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ, it does happen. This might well be a prayer for those who are not yet saved, but who are the elect of God. Seek. Some of us were seekers. Some of us, the gospel came on us by surprise. Some, like the man seeking goodly pearls, were looking. But the man who found treasure hid in a field wasn't. The Lord calls some one way and calls some the other. But if you are seeking, you will find. Seek, says the Lord Jesus. Seek. If you know that there are things wrong in your life, seek him. If you know that you're going in the wrong direction, seek him. And for believers, we may seek him to find those things that sometimes are most elusive. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Seek that peace, but it is elusive, isn't it, sometimes? The rocky road of the life that we live sometimes robs us of our peace. Perhaps not deep down in the oceans of our soul, where there is no ruffling on the top of the waters, but we do feel the ruffles. Seek, and ye shall find. What a wonderful thing. We seek glory. We seek heaven. We seek the presence of the Saviour. We don't want to fall short. We don't want to drop out. We don't want to be afraid that we're not going to make it. Seek the glories of heaven. Seek the Saviour who is in heaven, and ye shall find. As much a promise as what went before. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. I don't know how far our translators made a deliberate pun here. It isn't there in the Greek. But you see, ask begins with A, seek begins with S, and knock begins with K, and you've got the word ask, you see? I don't know if they did that deliberately or whether they didn't. But knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Doesn't always happen, does it? Not in ordinary life, not in the life with which we're familiar now. But Jesus says, knock, and it shall be opened. Possibly more than the other two ways of putting what he was saying, this implies persistence. You knock on, you do seek, and you may search for a long time. You may ask and ask a number of times. But knocking does imply that you keep at it. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Knock at the door of the Saviour and his mercies. Knock at the door of the Holy Spirit to give you understanding of his word. Knock at the door of the Saviour to give you guidance. Whichever way, knock. It's these things now are precious. We know how to give good gifts unto our children. They don't have to ask if we have a surprise for them. They don't have to seek or knock, so to speak, because we have in mind what we want to do, and it's possibly far greater than what they expect. It may be what they do expect, but we've always known that's what we're going to do for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows what is right for us, knows what is good for us, knows what we would like, and perhaps knows that he intends to give it to us or in some other way. But prayer is a most wonderful thing. Ask, seek, and knock. These three things are not things that you can just mutter as you go along. These are specific things that take time and interest and desire. Whether we are asking, whether we are seeking, or whether we are knocking, these are deliberate actions. They're not just vague thoughts in the minds or general ideas of something like that. That may be like or possible. I began by quoting from Psalm 20. And if you read those verses, it does seem to be, may the Lord do this for you. May he do that for you. What a wonderful thing it would be if he did. But it's not so specific as asking outright. So these are the ways in which we should pray. Now, what should we pray for? Well, I often turn to Psalm 81, to verse 10 and to verse 16 in particular. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. What do you do when you feed a child? You say to him, open, open. My wife always laughs at me because if I was doing that with the children, I opened my mouth too. It was just a reflex action. I think I don't think I really wanted baby food, but there it is. You understand about open. Open wide. A dentist may say it, of course, and that isn't so nice. But this is nice here. Open thy mouth, and I will fill it. So, subjects for prayer. These are good things, things that are good for our welfare, things that are nourishing. These are things that are good for the soul. Open your mouth. Desire it. Look for it. Ask the Savior for it. And he says he will fill it. But in verse 16 of Psalm 81, mind you, he's saying in this psalm his people would have none of him. They rejected him. They didn't receive these blessings. But we as believers may receive these blessings, and I believe that we as a church are entering into these blessings. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Put personally, thee, and put generally, them. He should have led them, fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. So the Lord says that in answer to prayer, he will fill us with everything that we need. He says that he would give us the finest of the wheat. Now, I believe we are greatly privileged as a church. We are a Reformed church. We are a Reformed Baptist church. We are a Bible-believing church. We are an authorized version Bible-believing church. We've got the best of everything. However you look at it, there are many Christians in other denominations, and they are true believers. But we are overflowing with the good things of God. We understand Reformed doctrine, the doctrine of election. We understand what follows for it, that we will never be let go of. All the wonderful things are part of our understanding of our doctrine because we keep close, even though we may have different interpretations, we keep close to the scriptures. So we are being filled with the finest of the wheat. We ask, first of all then, let me just suggest, these come in no particular order, that we might ask for understanding of the scriptures. The Bible is the finest book ever written. Its author is God. The subject is what he desires for sinners, to bring them to salvation. It is a wonderful book. I think I was saying the other day privately, but I've never forgotten the Lord timed it, that I was just saved as I was beginning to study for what is now called A-level. And among those books were Chaucer and Shakespeare, because we had to read certain books that were old. And I was just beginning to read the Bible just at the time I was being pointed to Chaucer and Shakespeare. And even as a youngster without any teaching, I recognised that the Bible was way beyond those two authors. The class was different, the subject was different. And the Bible is better than any other book that there is. He feeds us with the finest of the wheat. And we may ask that we have understanding. What do? I don't just do the easy books of scripture or the easy passages. If I choose a book, we go right through it. And if I come to something that I don't understand, I pray about it. I say, I've got to speak to a congregation. Will you reveal it to me? I'm sorry I've been so ignorant and haven't really thought about it adequately. All these sort of things in my conversation with the Lord is what I say. But I find the answer. I know it's my interpretation, but I find a satisfactory explanation. It may not be the only one, but I find it. I ask that I might understand the scriptures. I ask that I might receive into myself the promises and the warnings of scripture, that I might receive the facts of scripture. We were talking, weren't we, last night? How is it that a man with such knowledge as David Attenborough can't believe in the Creator? All these things were created by the Lord specifically for certain environments. However, I'm going to turn you in a few minutes, just for a little while, to the book of Job, but we'll come to that later. We have the finest book in the world. We have the only Saviour portrayed accurately in that book. No prayers to Mary, no indulgences, no confessions to a priest. We have it just in the Bible as it is. We may come to the Saviour with every single request, every single thing that we have on our mind. This is the finest of the way that he feeds us. He answers us. He shows us the way forward. Maybe it's a step at a time. We don't need to know the whole way ahead, but just a step at a time. But we have the finest book. We have the only Saviour. We have absolute forgiveness. Everything is forgivable except the sin against the Holy Ghost. Everything. Everything that we've ever done, even if we've spoken against the Lord, as children we might have done, everything is forgivable by the Lord Jesus. None of us has ever said that the Holy Spirit is evil and thereby rejected the only way by which we can be saved, and that is unpardonable. But Jesus says, you may blaspheme against my name and it will be forgiven. It's not that there's any difference in the Godhead. It is simply that the Holy Spirit is the one to whom it is commissioned to prepare us for salvation, to lead us into salvation, to point us to Christ. And if we believe he's evil, then that's unpardonable. That draws a blank. There is no hope. Every other sin, we do not need to be guilty or feel responsible for things that have happened, even if we did touch somebody's life and perhaps not for good. We're forgiven. If we need to talk to those people, well, maybe we should, but we are forgiven. We have the best Saviour. We have the only means of salvation. He has fed us with the finest of the wheat. There is none more dear to the Father than the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have the Son. We know that he's Jesus the Christ. We have him in the Gospels. We see him by shadows in the Old Testament. We have the very best. We have the finest of the wheat. Sometimes we have grave troubles. And Job had grave troubles. And I can't do it all tonight, but maybe if you had a few moments to read Job 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42. 38 to 41, with just a little word from Job, is the Lord declaring his greatness. And what I'm suggesting is that this is part of what we understand by the finest of the wheat. Our times are in his hand. Whose hand? The living God. And in these chapters, he tells us something, tells Job something about his greatness and his knowledge. I'll read a bit beginning from chapter 38. Where wast thou, this is verse 4 onwards, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereon? If thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And so he goes on. Hast thou come up? I said to the waves, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? And what comes across, you see, is the greatness of the Lord God, who has made us his own in Christ. We are utterly safe. We are utterly secure. Now, Job, right from the beginning of the book, because he exercised the sacrifices and believed that they pointed to Christ, this is important, he always believed the evangelical viewpoint, whereas his friends believed in works. They didn't believe that he could be pardoned, you see, unless it was by works. They didn't realize the power that he knew was in the offerings. He knew they pointed to Christ. And the Father owned him, says that he was a righteous man. So Satan wants to destroy that, wants to prove, which is not possible, but wants to prove that Job will fail. Now, Job did not fail, and this is what I'm trying to put across though so badly. He stumbled. He came out with things that he might not ought to have done. But he never stumbled so that the Lord couldn't raise him up. He never fell into unbelief. He always believed in the Lord. But in trying to come to terms with some of the things that were going on, he didn't always have the best approach to the living God. Sometimes he was a bit cross with the living God. Well, the Lord will stand that, but he's just going to deal with Job. After the Lord speaks, we come to Job 40, verse 3, that Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." One of the finest things of the wheat that God can do for us is to fulfill that prayer, "Make me to know how frail I am." Why? Because it will fling us into the arms of the Saviour. It will make us lean on him, look to him. We have no strength. We perish with the perishing of the world. But that is not so of the Father, nor is it so of those who are within his arms. And the Lord speaks to Job. Job does trust him, but he's being very, very strong with him. "If you can tell me who put the stars in their place, how the world was founded, if you can control Leviathan and Behemoth, and if you know how the wild asses live and where they go, if you can make the planets, the sweet influences of the Pleiades, the stars of the planets, if you know these things, then," as I, Job 40 verse 14, "then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." Job was out of his depths. We're out of our depths. But we do have to learn in a very hard way that our own right hand does not save us. It's leaning on the Lord. It's trusting in the blood. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's the clinging on to him. Our own right hand will not save us. But our times are in his hand. When things happen that are reverses, it may be that they're tragedies. It may be that there are bereavements. It may be the destruction of all we planned for or worked for. But when we come to reverses, what the Lord is saying here, you see, and what is one of the finest things to learn, is Don't start complaining. Don't start saying why this, why that, why has it got to happen to what? Don't say these things. You know that I'm doing the best. You know that I am almighty and have a purpose and have everything planned in its proper place. You do not need to come to me and say, why? You will discover one day in the glory when every single factor that I want to bear in mind is done. I mean, Job didn't know, did he, that the battle between the Lord and Satan was happening to him. He didn't know that he was approved by the Lord. He didn't know that the reason he was allowed to suffer what he suffered was because Satan had said to the Father that he wouldn't succeed. But he did. But he didn't know all these things. And the Lord is just picking up at the end of the struggle and saying to him, just trust me. There are things that go on way beyond you, whether they be planets or the foundation of the world or whatever. The purposes for your life may be linked with things far above and beyond the things that you ever think about, not just your family, not just contemporary Christians. There may be all sorts of things down many years before you were born and after you die, that are part of my eternal purposes in which you are significant. But our times are in his hand. Now, these are the things that are the finest of the wheat with which he feeds us. Now, revival is a mighty thing to ask for. It only comes when the Lord sees fit. He has no need to save any man. Nobody need be saved. It's very generous of him to save some. He need not, he could say to the world as it is today, that's it. But the Lord forgives. And it may be that there are times that will be a blessing. I think I've said to you recently, this is on my mind to think about it. The data, the population figures I remember are probably 20 years out of date now. But even supposing the population of Britain now was 54 million, what a wonderful revival if a million were saved. It still lives an awful lot, doesn't it? We need a revival. We need it globally. All those who do not hallow the Lord's name, whether they're in China, whether they're in India, whether they're atheists everywhere else, whether they're heathens, we want to pray. Revival brings obvious glory to the name of Jesus Christ. It brings obvious glory to the Father. It brings great, great blessing upon those who are saved. As in Pentecost, it is a marvelous moving of the Lord that so many should be saved together. Something we find so hard, you work so hard for one, so to speak. Don't quite mean it like that, but you know what I mean. But we pray that the Lord will revive. Revived the church. But the church is revived when he revives others. We would pray more earnestly. We would counsel more earnestly. We would teach more earnestly. We would preach more earnestly. When these things begin to be moved by the Lord. So amongst the finest of the wheat, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. A prayer for revival would fulfill these answers. Pleases the Lord when and where he will do it. He could do it globally at one time before the end comes. He could do it partially. He could do it as often revivals have been, in a relatively restricted area. But we may pray for the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Saviour, that his name should be known, the wonder of souls being forgiven and getting on to an eternal blessing that they were destined, it would seem, to be missing. So I've spoken about prayer. I've spoken about the certainty of answers. I've spoken about some of the good things that can be given us when the Lord feeds us, what some of these finest things are, just to give you an overall view that praying for revival in these years is a specific thing. It's not airy-fairy at all. We know that the Lord knows the answer, but maybe he just wants to see that it's in our heart to feel as he does. And therefore he desires us to pray. Well, I love that passage in Matthew 7. I love that passage in Psalm 81. And I love those last five chapters of Job. And of course, I love the whole of the scriptures. Amen.